become like the King as we submit ourselves to him and take on his characteristics and make them our own. Jesus wants us to be a part of his kingdom. And what he says to us here is, let your light shine, because you are the light of the world. In the context of everything that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven, he's saying to us that you, as the light of the world, are a representative of this kingdom. You are an ambassador of Jesus the King. You represent what he stands for. You represent his kingdom. You are a beacon, as it were, pointing the way to Jesus the King. When you think of kingdom, you think of power. You think of authority. You think of dominance and strength and prominence. But this morning, I want you to think with me about the kind of people that Jesus selected and sent into the world as lights of this kingdom. What kind of people did Jesus choose? What kind of people did Jesus send during his own ministry as lights into the world, as lights, as beacons of this heavenly kingdom? We're going to find that the answer is going to surprise us, at least from a worldly perspective. From an earthly perspective, if someone was going to come and establish a kingdom, what kind of people would you expect to send as ambassadors of the kingdom? Strength and power and dominance and authority. But not so with Jesus's kingdom. Very different character in Jesus's kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to begin here by looking at some of Jesus's own apostles. In verse 2 of chapter 10, we're given the names of the 12 apostles. And the first of these, you'll notice, is Simon, who is called Peter. Now, what do you remember about Simon Peter? First of all, remember that his given name was not Peter. His original name was Simon. That's the name that his parents gave to him. He got the name Peter because that's what Jesus named him. Peter, of course, means rock. And in John chapter 1, when Simon came to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter." Now, when you look at Peter's life, his life didn't really represent anything like a rock. He was impetuous. He made a lot of mistakes. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But Jesus looked at him and named him Peter, not because of what he was at that moment, but because of what he would become. What was Peter? His occupation was a fisherman, right? We learned that from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and his brother Andrew fishing, and he calls them and he says, "Follow me." And they drop everything and they follow him. The fact that Peter was a fisherman is significant. Jesus chose, and I think that Peter's listed here in Matthew chapter 10 first. That's significant too. Peter is the leader of the 12. And in every list that the Gospels give of the apostles, Peter is always first because he is the leader of the 12. But he was not this trained, theologically trained and sound kind of guy that you would expect to be the leader of the kingdom. Rather, he was an uneducated fisherman. Now, when I say uneducated, I certainly don't mean that he was not bright. I get the impression that Peter was extremely bright. He was smart. But he was not the kind of educated man, the kind of trained person that you would expect to lead this kingdom. And this very fact surprised the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and one of the other apostles, John, is arrested, and they're placed before the Sanhedrin, and they defend Jesus and what they have done in Jesus, raising this lame man, giving him strength to walk. And in verse 12, they proclaim there is salvation in no one else except Jesus. There has been given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And in verse 13, they observe the confidence of Peter and John. And they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The fact that Peter and John were just untrained, uneducated men, just ordinary, common men, amazed these men. But yet at the same time, they went on to rebuke them and to warn them, you're not going to preach about Jesus anymore, even though they were amazed by this fact. It hardened their hearts. So the fact that Peter was a fisherman was a charge against the disciples, a reason to not believe in Jesus. But also thinking about, as I mentioned, the mistakes that Peter made. You can probably recall two or three of those at least. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And he says to them, I'm going to suffer many things by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, this will never happen to you. This is the same Peter that just a few verses earlier made the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he is, just basically throwing all of that away, at least from Jesus' perspective, and rebuking and saying to Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. In verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Here's a man who has said some good things and some right things and is convicted in his faith about the right things. But he's lacking an understanding. And again, he's impetuous. He's impulsive. He breaks under pressure. As we see later on in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is arrested. Jesus has told him, all of the disciples, you're going to flee. You're going to scatter like sheep. And Peter is the first one to deny that. Lord, I will never deny you. But there he is by the fire in the courtyard. And three people come up to him and say to him, weren't you with Jesus? Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean too. And three times, and even once with an oath, he denies it. I do not know the man that you're talking about. Is this the kind of person that you would choose to be the leader of your followers? We also read about James and John in Matthew 10, two of Jesus' other apostles. Jesus nicknames them the sons of thunder. And you think about them and what they were known for and how they interacted with Jesus during his ministry. In Luke chapter 9, we read that they were rather prejudiced and judgmental in regard to the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers ahead of him as he's going from north to south, passing through Samaria, and get things ready for me to stay in Samaria. And in verse 53, when they did not receive him, because he was traveling to Jerusalem, and his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus goes on to tell them, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. These men were characterized by they anticipated destruction. They wanted to call down destruction upon these villagers. You know, I can only imagine what they would have done on social media these days. If they had had it back then, what would they have done? You know, at the impulse that they felt when they saw someone rejecting Jesus. Call down fire upon them. Blast those Samaritans. In Mark chapter 10, we also read that they were rather ambitious and selfishly so. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is once again preparing his disciples for what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised 3 days later. And the very next verse in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Lord, we want you to do something for us. And Jesus said to them, well, what is it? And they said, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come in your kingdom. Aren't we so special? Are we so special to you, Jesus, that when you come in your kingdom, we'll get some special treatment in the kingdom? And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to undergo what I'm about to undergo? And they, of course, puff themselves up. Of course we can drink the cup. We can experience the things you're going to experience, Jesus. And he says in another gospel, you will experience. They didn't realize that what Jesus came to do was to be a servant rather than to be glorified. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. They're so blinded by their ambition that they didn't hear a word Jesus was saying to them when he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to suffer, and we're going to die. Do you know anyone else that is blinded by selfish ambition sometimes? So much so that we forget that we need to be servants of those around us, like Jesus did. We also read about Matthew in Matthew chapter 10. And in fact, in Matthew's account, when he is describing Jesus' calling of his 12, this is the only account in verse 3 when Matthew is described as a tax collector. Almost as if Matthew himself is amazed at the fact that Jesus would choose him to be one of his 12, despite the fact that he is a tax collector. Now, in Jewish times, tax collectors were equal to sinners. They're often found in the same circles, tax collectors and sinners. What the tax collectors did was they didn't just collect taxes, but they chose this path for themselves, to work for the Romans, which the Jews hated, to work for them. And what the Romans did is they opened up this job opportunity, which was pretty lucrative, because the Romans said, okay, here's the amount that we want you to be responsible for collecting. And if you collect any addition, those are your wages. That's what you have, you know, that's your business. But we just want you to collect this amount. And so tax collectors took advantage of that a lot of times. And they were known for their greed. Now, we don't know how much of a thief Matthew was. But sometimes I think we tend to assume that the apostles that Jesus chose came to him pre-molded. They came to him pre-fashioned and ready for the kingdom. They came like that, nothing of the sort. They were not ready. They didn't understand. They came to him as people who needed forgiveness. And so perhaps Matthew himself was a greedy thief. We know for sure that the fact that Jesus had a tax collector following him around was a stumbling block to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10, it says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?'" You think Jesus knew that this would become a sticking point, a stumbling block for the Jews? Why did you call a tax collector? But on top of that, Jesus also called Simon the Zealot. And zealots, from a political perspective, were on the other extreme from the tax collectors. Zealots were anti-Roman. They were Jewish patriots. They were activists, which makes Jesus an association with someone who is a known activist, a political revolutionary, as it were. This is a risky choice for Jesus, just like it was a risky choice for him to be associated with Matthew, the tax collector. You think about not only the political risk for Jesus, but the risk for tension between Matthew and Simon. Both of them have, or at least once had, differing political loyalties. I think when Jesus called them together, they would have had to lay those things aside and care for the greater things of the gospel, the greater concerns for the greater kingdom. But you think about the political tension that could have come from that. This was a risky choice for Jesus to call as one of his 12. And you look at these five men here, and you look at the different backgrounds that they had, the kind of people that they were, the baggage that they brought, and you wonder why Jesus called these people. By the way, I think the disciples are a great picture of the makeup of Jesus' church. Jesus' church is composed of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, bottom of the social ladder, top of the social ladder, all one in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we succeed in being unified, and sometimes we don't. But it's a reminder to us that there's a work in progress, that we need to work together for the gospel of the kingdom. But as you think about these people being Jesus' lights, it wasn't just the 12 that Jesus sent out into the world as lights. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we're going to notice four individuals that, again, might be unexpected as Jesus' lights sent into the world. In John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a woman of Samaria, and as we're introduced to her, it says that the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. They didn't get along with one another. They were at odds with one another. They had prejudice and animosity against each other. And yet Jesus is here talking to her, offering her the living water of the gospel that she so sorely needs. Jesus is crossing the ethnic boundaries into enemy territory. Think about that for just a little bit. Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, but not just that. When this woman begins to realize that maybe this really is the Christ, she goes back into the village of the Samaritans and she spreads the news. Could this really be the Christ? And the Samaritans come out and they're amazed and they invite Jesus to stay with them. And it says in verse 40 that he stayed there 2 days. These Samaritans, these ethnic enemies of the Jews, Jesus spends time with them, even staying in their village. These are the same people that most of the Jews would go out of their way to avoid. And yet Jesus is right here in the heart of this. Jesus is making a risky move here from a political perspective, from an ethnic perspective, from a public relations perspective. This was not a good move. Jesus is risking the association that would later be thrown at him in John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews who are arguing with him say, "You Samaritan? You're just throwing this label at him." And Jesus chose to spend time with the Samaritans. And he sent, as it were, this woman into the village as a light of who he was. And then in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are passing by and they see a man blind from birth. And the disciples stop and ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" When they saw someone who was in this terrible predicament from birth, the initial question was, what has this man done wrong? Or what has his parents done wrong? The assumption was that sin brings about this physical suffering. And Jesus goes on to open up a whole other perspective and points out that it doesn't always happen that way. This man is blind so that the works of God can be done in him. And so Jesus opens his eyes and so that he can see again. And this man is brought before the Pharisees and the leaders of the day, and they question him, "How did your eyes get opened?" And he asserts, he testifies that Jesus opened my eyes. And through this conversation, in verse 34, the Jews answer him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Jesus sent this man, as it were, before the Pharisees and the leaders to testify to what Jesus had done, and yet they throw him to the side saying, "You're born entirely in your sins and you're teaching us." Why did Jesus not choose someone that had greater standing before the Pharisees and before the Sanhedrin so that they could perhaps testify to who Jesus was? This man had absolutely no status at all, and yet Jesus used him as a light of the gospel. And then finally, we read about Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we learn that there are some women who are also following Jesus, who are supporting him, along with the 12. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. She used to be a demon-possessed woman, someone who is an outcast. And when someone is suffering from 7 demons and living this lifestyle of just, you know, a crazed lifestyle out of control, that's not easily forgotten, is it? And yet she was following Jesus from city to city, supporting him, helping him. Jesus had healed her. And in John chapter 20, we find that she is the very first witness of Jesus' own resurrection. This woman who was stereotyped as a crazy woman. And by the way, in the first century, women were not viewed as very good witnesses in court. And so for Jesus to choose Mary Magdalene as the first one to bring the news of the resurrection doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. But yet Jesus chose to send her. Another risky choice. Perhaps it could have been that people who didn't believe in Jesus could have started this, you know, this objection. This is just a rumor caused by this crazy woman, this woman Mary Magdalene. She's just this demon-possessed lady. But yet Jesus chose her to be a light into the world. The point I want you to see this morning is that the people that Jesus chose to send into the world as his lights were unknown to the Jewish community. Or if they were known, they were not known for good reasons. They were beggars. They were uneducated. They were ethnic or religious outcasts. They were rivals. They were sometimes prejudiced and ambitious. Paul later on describes himself and the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, viewed as the scum of the world. That's the people, that kind of people that Jesus chose to send into the world. And these are the very people that turn the world upside down through the gospel. And so I want you to think with me, why did Jesus choose them, of all people, to send into the world? We need to understand that Jesus was not prejudiced against the rich or the educated or those in the upper echelons of society. He was not prejudiced against them. Later on, Jesus chooses Saul of Tarsus to be one of his apostles. And Saul of Tarsus was educated under Gamaliel, one of the greatest schools of rabbi, or one of the greatest rabbinical schools in Jewish history. Jesus used this man that was educated and very learned in the law. He used him. Jesus also spent time with wealthy people and people like the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus has dinner with Simon the Pharisee. And so it's not that Jesus didn't ever offer the gospel or offer this invitation to be one of his chosen ones to those that were wealthy or educated or anything like that. But why didn't Simon the Pharisee follow Jesus? You remember the attitude that he had in Luke chapter 7 when the woman who was known to be a sinner, she comes in, she begins weeping and wetting Jesus' feet with her tears. Simon the Pharisee steps back and he says, well, this man must not be a prophet. He was too proud. He was too proud to see who Jesus was. The reason why Jesus chose them is because these are the ones that came when he called. When he called people to come follow him, these are the people that came. There were other people that were called, but they were too proud to be associated with this lowly, poor, uneducated teacher from Nazareth. Why not choose the rich young ruler who came to Jesus initially and said to him, Lord, I've done all these good things. What am I lacking? And Jesus says to him, go and sell all that you have and come follow me. He had an opportunity there to follow him, to be a light to the world around him. But he walked away because he was too tied to his possessions. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus also came to Jesus by night. But he left confused, and we do see that he had some level of faith in the Gospel of John. But again, Nicodemus was too tied to the social circles. He was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He was a teacher. Why didn't he follow Jesus? These are the people, the Matthews and the Simons and the Peters and the Marys. They were the ones that came to Jesus, were willing to drop everything and follow after Jesus. They weren't attached to social ties. They weren't too attached to their earthly possessions because some of them had nothing to be attached to. And they weren't too enslaved by fear of the Jews and what the Jews could do to them. And they were willing to follow Jesus despite what the world may do to them. They came when Jesus called. And when Jesus looked at his kind of shoddy group of disciples, it's not like he looked at them and said, Father, is this the best that you can give to me? Is this the best you can do? Why don't you send me someone who is a little bit more socially elite or educated like that? That's not the attitude that Jesus had. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus looked at this shoddy group of disciples and he said, Lord, I thank you that you have sent me these disciples. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has just sent out 70 disciples in pairs to go to village after village to prepare the way for Jesus. And they're coming back in verse 17 with joy and saying, the demons are subject to us in your name. And in verse 21, it says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. One of the very few times we see Jesus rejoicing in his ministry. He rejoiced in this, and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So he realized that this was God's will, and he rejoiced in the fact that these things, these lowly things that Jesus is teaching about suffering and being a servant and the lowly kingdom Jesus is preaching about, that it appealed to those that were lowly. He rejoiced in this because, for one reason, the humble are willing to learn, aren't they? The disciples didn't understand everything. Many times they didn't. We looked at examples of times when they were arguing with one another, or they didn't grasp Jesus' meaning, but yet they were willing to learn of Jesus. They weren't too proud to learn from him. This is Jesus' design. Jesus' design is to preach and to spread this lowly news of the cross through lowly messengers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of this principle. And it talks about the message of the cross and how it's foolishness to the world. It makes no sense from an earthly kind of human standpoint. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not only is the message itself a stumbling block, but those that hold to the message, those who follow the message, are lowly. In verse 26, he writes, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the humility of the messengers fits the humility of the message. And think about the fact that Jesus' reputation and his work rested upon these people, were called his disciples. And yet, Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with these people. He was not ashamed to be known by the Marys and by the Peters and by the Simons and the Matthews. So I ask you this morning, how is this going to help you be a light in the world? How is it going to help you say, yeah, I am the light of the world? Let me suggest really quickly three practical things. Sometimes we wonder, how can I be a light when I'm a nobody? There are 7.8 billion people on planet Earth right now, estimated, of course. I am one person out of all of that. How can I be a light in the world? I have no say in the world's future. I have very little say in this, you know, the future of this community here at Westfield. I've got a vote, but even less so in the country at large. So how is it that I, being one person among 7.8 billion, how can I be a light in the world? I'm a nobody. Nobody knows my name. I know a few people, some neighbors in our community, some family members of yours, some other people I've met from here and there, but very large. I don't know people, and people don't know me. How can I be a light in this world? And what this tells me is that I don't have to be somebody to be a light. I can be a nobody and still be a light. The people that Jesus chose and selected and sent were nobodies, at least at first, until they started talking to people about Jesus, and then they became known. You don't have to be a somebody to be a light. In fact, trying to be a somebody can actually take away from your light. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So don't try to be someone that you're not. Don't detract from your purpose. Instead, just do what these people did. Just be a servant to those around you. We have to have the eagerness to serve wherever we can serve, no matter who it is, no matter if they're going to help elevate us to know other people or not. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, do not be wise in your own estimation, but associate with the lowly. Be a servant to those around you. It's not about being a somebody, but it's about pointing other people to who is somebody. How can I be a light when I make mistakes? When I sin? When I stumble? Or when there are things that I don't understand about the gospel or the Bible, how can I be a light? I'm not a great student of the Bible, or I'm not well learned, or I look at my life and I say, I've made some terrible mistakes. Even as a Christian, how can I then be a light? You look at the lives of the disciples, and the 3 years Jesus spent with them, they were always falling on their face before Jesus with their selfish ambition, their words, their lack of understanding, and the things which could have been a handicap or a hindrance for Jesus' work. Jesus turned it into an opportunity to learn and to grow. And that's the way we need to view our lack of understanding or our mistakes, or yes, even our sins. They learn from those things, and we can learn from them as well. Sinful mistakes don't disqualify you from being a light. When Jesus says, you're the light of the world, he doesn't tell you that you're perfect or that you're going to be perfect. He sends you into the world as someone who is imperfect, but who has been forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now that is something you can take to the world, is the grace of Jesus. You look back on your mistakes, your weaknesses, your imperfections. You look at them and you say, how can I grow from these? How can I appreciate God's grace better? It is God's grace that makes us new, takes us as we are, but makes us new. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the light part right there. That God has taken you dead in your trespasses and sins. He has made you his workmanship, which is something beautiful, something that he has made by his own hands. And he's prepared you for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's grace calls you and makes you new and sends you into the world as light. And then finally, I think we need to realize that there are others around us who can be lights too. You know, don't overlook anybody. You know, we might meet someone that says, I'm just not sure that that person is qualified to be a Christian. I'm not sure that person is qualified for me to have a conversation with them. What if Jesus had done that with Matthew the tax collector? What if he had done that with Saul of Tarsus? But he chose those people, and he revealed himself to those people. The disciples didn't come to Jesus prefabricated and pre-molded, shaped to what Jesus wanted them to be already. What they came as raw material that was willing and able and ready to be molded and shaped and malleable. They came with faith. They came with trust. They came with, you know, leaving everything, but they didn't come perfect. They came ready to be molded because that's what they needed to be. And think about the people in the world Jesus can do the same thing with. Jesus can do amazing things through someone who is willing to come to him. Again, God did beautiful things with us. He made us new. He made us beautiful. His own workmanship. What about others? He can do the same for them. So don't overlook anyone. That someone can come to Jesus regardless of their background, regardless of the baggage that they may bring. They can lay that at the cross, and they can come and be made new and be transformed into Jesus' image. You are the light of the world. Jesus has chosen you to be the light of the world. And so go out and be that light. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we think of the disciples that followed Jesus, the disciples that Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with, we're amazed at your ability to take ordinary people, people who don't quite understand at first, and mold and transform and move them to do amazing things in your kingdom. And our prayer this morning is that you'll do that with us, that you'll take us, no matter where we've come from, what we've done, that you'll mold us, that you'll transform us to be lights into the world. We pray that we will be effective, that we will be as malleable and as faithful as these disciples proved to be as they came to understand what it meant to follow Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, we invite you to become one. If you understand that you are in sin, that without Christ you are nothing, then we're going to sing a song in just a second that will invite you to change your life, to confess your faith in Jesus, turn your life around, repent of your sins, and be immersed in water to have your sins forgiven. And maybe you're a Christian and you have something you need to ask the prayers of the congregation here, some encouragement we can help you with. Whatever it is, hope that you will come to the front as we stand and as we sing.